We're in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. I'm just going to hit a part of this verse. This verse says, "Who gave himself for us," which is a commentary on our so great salvation, "that he might redeem us from all iniquity." The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, that word, "that," is a purpose clause. And it should be read, "that for the purpose he might redeem us from all iniquity." We all come into the world lost, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We're all dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. So Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Another purpose for that was to purify himself a peculiar people. That's King James English, 1611 A.D. And the word "peculiar" today means sort of odd or weird. But this word "peculiar" is not peculiar in that sense of the word. It's a Greek word that means possession. And the way it's described in the Greek language is there's a dot and then a circle around it, which means your own personal possession. So we have to translate this a little differently. That's why the English language sometimes does not depict the emphasis on the original language of Scripture. That's why whenever there's a change, I note the change so you get a more accurate translation. There's a passage coming up this evening talking about how a person is formed in a mother's womb. And every verb is wrong in the English language. We have an accurate picture from Scripture what happens in the development of an embryo and a fetus inside a mother's womb. We can tell you what's going on with Terry at this time from Scripture. It's very hot in here. Everybody's fanning. Can we get some air? Now here in verse 14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself," not a peculiar people, but a personal possession, your possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the last word, "zealous of good works." Please underline that, "zealous of good works." Paul has been, in this epistle, emphatically reiterating that the end of the gospel is the production of Christ-like and Christ-pleasing character. The reason that we're saved in this passage, in order to be redeemed, to be purified, and to be the Lord's own personal possession, that we be zealous of good works. In other words, this is the purpose why the Lord came. And in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, broke through the darkness, as it were, which wrapped man in dark folds of ignorance and sin. For this end, the Lord Jesus Christ died, giving himself for us, that he might redeem us from iniquity, which is the old sin nature primarily, and purify unto himself a people of a possession. This instance and insistence on practice as the utmost of doctrine is characteristic of the last three letters of the Apostle Paul, which are called pastoral epistles. Now, it's very natural for an old man, just as tradition tells us, that when John was too feeble to walk and too old to say much, tradition tells us that they carried John Sunday by Sunday into the assembly of the church to say nothing more than, "Little children love one another." Now, that's tradition. And we don't know if that's true or not. Paul, in this particular passage, has laid down the foundation in the great doctrinal epistles of his early time. Now he's an old man. In Ephesians 2:14, and Titus 2:14. And he deals with practice now rather than doctrine. When you receive the Word of God, when you receive doctrine, the result of that should be practice as a result of it. So that's what he's emphasizing here. That we should be zealous of good works. That's the emphasis here. The practice is in his mind, and it's the offshoot of the inseparable connection with the doctrine. And today people fit one against the other. And some people do that nowadays. And they say something like, I don't care much about the root. Fruit is what I want. Or, like an analogy, they don't care how a man nourishes himself by eating. What I'm looking for is muscle and strength. But there will not be any fruit without a root or any muscle and strength that is not nourished. Paul's gospel is ethical and practical because it's a gospel. Now, these words of our text are of a kind of an appendix to what precedes them, in which the Apostle Paul has been sketching the sort of people that Christ's mission and work are intended to make. In this verse, you have a description of what God has in mind for you, what he has in mind for me. Why did he go to the cross? Why did he redeem us? Why does he possess us that we should be zealous of good works? He says that we are to be redeemed, and we are. He says that we are to be purified, and we are. He says we are to be one as Christ's own, and we are. And he says we are to be conscious that we are his. And then he adds this remarkable expression, which is too important to pass by, zealous. And then you ask yourself a question, what for? And the next word is good works. Know so that you're not confused about what good works is. I'll see if I can draw it for you. Here's a cross, and you accept Christ as your Savior, and you have eternal life. At the same time that you have eternal life, you have fellowship with God in time. Now, when you're in fellowship, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, you produce divine good. That's good works. When you're out of fellowship, you produce dead works or filthy rags. And the way you control that yourself is by 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this good works then is a challenge to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you will consider these words, you will find that they convey some lessons, always important. And as it seems to me in the 20th century, extremely important for the body of Christ in this generation. Every believer in this particular age, from the Pentecost till the rapture, is constituted as a member of the body of Christ until the rapture. The first principle I want you to see in this passage, of utmost importance, is a consistent Christian. Consistent, by that I mean, a person who is taking in the Word, making application of the Word to their experience, maintaining fellowship as much as possible. That's a consistent Christian, will be a zealous Christian. Now, we don't need to spend too much time in explaining what zeal is. We all know what it is. If we approve of someone's zeal, we call it beautiful dedication. When we're not in sympathy with its object, we call it ridiculous exaggeration or fanaticism. Now, zeal's elements are threefold. I'll give you a threefold description, biblical description of what zeal really means. The first definition of zeal would be an overmastering recognition of the greatness of some truth. Overwhelmed with some great truth is zeal, or with some cause, or with some person for whom we're zealous. You know, we got a lot of zealous people in the 20th century. One of them are telethons. I know someone who's so zealous of telethons and interested in everybody's children but his own. But he's zealous. And we have people who are zealous, for example, of all kinds of things. Women's lib. They're zealous with that. We have people who are zealous of no more wars and no nukes and poor. We have all kinds of zeal. I remember a time in my life I was the most zealous anti-communist that ever lived. I still am. But I'm not as overtly active in it as I was before, going from door to door playing tapes about the evils of communism. Now I hit another way. Still against it, but hitting it with the Word of God. So I've been zealous about a lot of things. And you're zealous about a lot of things. And we're all zealous about a lot of things. We're all on some bandwagon. There are so many of them, all you have to do is pick up the newspaper and you can see them. But the first principle of zeal is an overmastering influence about some truth, some cause, or some person who you're zealous of. I remember when I was in Florida, there was a great zeal about Castro as being the savior of the Cubans when they came in. Right. I remember the zeal that people had for the United Nations. And that's another zeal. A lot of people are zealous. The second thing I want you to see is a glow of emotion arising from that recognition. I'm trying to describe zeal for you. Here is the mentality of your soul. Here is your volition. Here is your emotion. Here is your conscience. Here is your self-conscious. Self-consciousness in the soul is where you're aware of things around you. Volition is where you make decisions in life, what to wear, what to eat, who to marry, who not to marry, and so forth. Conscience is where you have your norms and standards. Now, in your mind here is where you think. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. So now your zeal comes from your mind because you're zealous about a truth or a cause or a person. And it's overwhelming. And when that overwhelms in your mind, it overflows to your emotions. And your emotions is your appreciator. And so when you're overwhelmed here, it dictates policy to your emotions. And so there's a glow of emotion because of the mentality of the soul telling you about some cause, some truth, or some person. And then thirdly, because of that function of the soul, there is a consciousness of obligation. And that obligation comes to you as straining all our powers in order to diffuse that truth, or the advancement of the cause, or the honor of the person about whom we're zealous. Now that's zeal. Now, of course, when a man gets hold of some truth that masters him, there's always the danger of his losing the sense of proportion, of his getting his perspective wrong and being so swallowed up in the one thing that he sees that it's almost like a horse with blinders. He doesn't see anything except the one narrow line that lies in front of him. So zeal is always in the danger of being deformed into fanaticism. But I want you to notice Titus 2:14. Even though there are fanatics in the world, Mohammedans, for example, who have a zeal for killing Christians, even though there is a zeal in the world that's a counterfeit to Titus 2:14, it is God's way of advancing the human race. In other words, God raises up successions of men and women, each one who recognizes with overwhelming clearness some little segment of the great orb of truth, and the world advances because there are men and women who believe in the one and see the one thing and give themselves body, soul, and spirit to the setting forth of that one thing. All the rest of us stand by and look at them and criticize, and we say, what ridiculous exaggeration. How entirely obvious he is counterbalancing considerations. How he has narrowed himself down into being the instrument of the apostle of only one thing. They say, you're getting too much of the word. You got to be well-rounded. And you need more than the word of God. You need a little human viewpoint. You need a little psychology and socialism. You need more than that. Well, I'll tell you what, a well-rounded person goes right down the hill. If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for everything. If you want to bore a hole through a 6-inch plank, you have to have a pretty sharp point upon your tool and make it very narrow. You will never get to see any truth until it has been hammered into you by some man or some woman who did not see any other truth. Now, I'll tell you something. I don't know most of you here in your personal experiences, but I would have to say, on the basis of you being here and being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone was zealous of telling you about the person of Jesus Christ and how to have eternal life. And so there was zeal involved in our conversion. I know there was a lot of zeal directed towards me when I was lost and without Christ and wasn't interested. Many, many zealous people affected my life. There will come, with the overwhelming conception of the greatness of the truth, or the person, or the cause, a glow of emotion. If you love someone, if you care about someone in the human race, when they walk on the scene, you glow. You show them all your pictures to everybody. This is her. This is him. Now, argument may be worked in fire or frost, and the arguments that melt are warm, or if I may go back to the former metaphor, your boring tool will penetrate more quickly and easily if it has that reasoning that convinces men. Now, Jeremiah was faced with the same situation. And in Jeremiah 23, this is what the Lord told him as his prerequisite for having an impact. And this is the description of the Word of God. We know that the Bible says the Word of God is alive and powerful. He told Jeremiah this particular principle. He says, "Is not my word like a fire?" To me, fire burns. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces?" Now, that's a description of the Word of God, and that's a description of a person who has been redeemed, who has been purified, who has been made a possession of the Lord, zealous for good works. "Therefore," he says in Jeremiah, "I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor." That's religion. "Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, 'He saith.'" People saying you that this is what the Lord says when it isn't. "Saved by the law. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor command them. Therefore they shall not profit this all, saith the Lord." Now we don't need to dwell on the other characteristics of zeal, but our text is that Christianity is such that if a man or a woman really accepts it, they cannot help but be zealous. Look at the truth that we believe. We believe in ideas about the significance and the issues of this earthly life. And they're so solemn and so great and so transcending all present experiences, it's incredible that they can enter into our minds in any deep sense and leave us cold and indifferent. If the fire of the Word of God doesn't set you on fire, then you have not received the Word of God in your mind. And it's not like a fire or a hammer. If you believe that all roads lead to Rome, then that's not the Word of God indwelling you. If you're afraid to tell someone that they're lost and without Christ and without hope in the world, and if they don't accept Christ as their Savior, they're going to be separated from Him for all eternity, then there's no fire in your soul. Because those are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we say that we believe the infinite. Now we believe that the divine nature was incarnated in a man. And that the man Jesus Christ lived and died because he loved every soul. And that death brings to the world emancipation. And that life brings to the world life. And these things are true of everyone. And so what I'm maintaining is this, that if a man or a woman really believes these things, not with the more conventional faith that characterizes multitudes of Christians, it's impossible that that person should be left cold. In other words, when the sun starts shining, the temperature will go up. And if a thermometer does not rise, it's because something or other
has come between the sun and the Mercury. That's normal. As the icebergs floated into the warm oceans of the temperature on the tropical zones, it will melt into sweet water, and it cannot remain ice. If it continues grim and cold, it is because there is only the sun of the Arctic winter, which has a pale light and scarcely any warmth at all shining down upon it. In other words, an indifferent Christian who believes in sin and in redemption and in the incarnate Christ and a sacrifice on the cross and in the divine spirit and a future judgment and remains cold is all but an impossibility. And that person is a contradiction in terms and a living monster. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him, and you fail to declare it where it's necessary, then you're a zombie. You're believing a truth, but you're not living that truth. You don't believe it. If you believed it, enough would burn through you. There are a few things which the conventional Christian of this day needs more than to wake up to the fact of a sober standard of feeling in matter of Christian spirituality, which so much admire is contrary to the genius of the gospel and the importance of the truth which it contains. When I say a sober standard, I don't mean the sobriety which the New Testament enjoins, but I mean the sobriety which the conventional Christianity of this day so much admires, and which is scarcely distinguishable with a microscope from absolute indifference. Most of 20th century Christianity, really, when you get down to the line, is indifference. They may believe it, but they'll never tell anybody in the world about it. Now the point is, do you believe it? We are frequently besought to beware of enthusiasm. Oh, don't get too fanatical about your Christianity. But I venture to oppose all that which the voice of the Lord from heaven said. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said this: would thou that thou were cold or hot? This Christianity that never turns a hair, that does not know what zeal means, seems to me uncommonly like no Christianity at all. We all need to be roused from our stupor, this community, like every church of professing Christians, is weighted down by a mass of loosely attached and half-believing professioning Christians who are nothing better than clogs on the wheels and instruments for bringing the temperature down on the whole mass. And what we want, I believe, more than anything else, is that we should be zealous, as dominated by an overwhelming greatness and solemnity of the truth, and melted into a passion of love by the overwhelming greatness and love of the person whom the gospel reveals to us. That's occupation with Christ. We are to be zealous. While I dare not say that a true Christian will be a zealous one, I dare not counsel or conceal my conviction that a consistent Christian will be zealous. Secondly, I want you to notice that such zeal finds its best field in our personal character. Zealous, the word here, pictures men, women devoted to a cause, going out in the world to try and persuade other people to believe it, becoming the apostles and the missionaries of some truth. or some movement, or some great principle, spiritual or social. But Paul here suggests another region to which zeal is to be exercised. You see, again, you can look around you, and people have zeals for their own things, you know, their own bandwagons they get on. A lot of zeal around. But I want you to notice what God the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Paul, says for us to be zealous about. Good works. Now, don't let us interpret those last two words in the narrow conventional sense which they've come to bear in the church. It's a very significant, a very sad thing that this wide expression, good works, which in the apostles' mind covers the whole ground of Christian morality, has been narrowed down to meaning specific acts of beneficial bits of charity, like giving away blankets and giving away soup and visiting the poor and the like, which have got stamped on it with just a contempt of expression. The name good works, he means a great deal more than that. He means exactly the same thing which he has already twice described as being the result of the gospel when he said they should live godly, soberly, righteously, and again that we should be redeemed from all iniquity and purified. When you're redeemed from all iniquity and purified, you're talking about full-time Christian service, being in fellowship, producing the filling of the Holy Spirit with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in anything and everything you do. Within the four corners of the expression, good works, lie this verse. You can put in your mind this principle. Galatians 5:22 and 23, where it says, the fruit of the Spirit. And then it lists them: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, goodness, grace. Against such there is no law. Now you can put good works as that particular expression for that, as opposed to dead works. But you can also describe this verse there. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of a good report, whatsoever is virtuous and praiseworthy. That's the same concept. That's the width of the object which the apostle here presupposes for Christian zeal. Now this word which is here employed and which is rightly translated, the word zealous, is the word zealot. It is a Greek word, and it's properly translated. In other words, they didn't translate it, they transliterated it. In Jewish history, we know something about the zealots. They were a class of men, while Christ was on the earth, who from the days of the Maccabees downwards, that's between the Old and the New Testament, were fanatically devoted to the ritual and the law of Judaism. They were fanatics for the Mosaic law, and they perpetrated the false doctrine that the law saves you, and they were zealous for it. And they vehemently opposed any realization or departure from it. But with their religious zeal, like all religious zeals, as they thought it, didn't keep them from the blackest crimes. Now the zealots, which were called the Essenes, during the time of our life, of the Lord's life on this earth, were zealous for the law. And they were so antagonistic to grace and to him that religious zealots produce crimes. Religion kills. You've seen this. in things like Jones and so forth. They're zealots, but they're criminals. And there was no more turbulent and no more immoral man in the dying agonies of the Jewish state of Israel than those zealots who had a zeal for God, but neither according to the Word of God or knowledge, nor according to morality. They were criminals, not only spiritually, but physically. Now we have something interesting in Scripture. There's a guy who is called Zealous. That's his name. Now, I don't know if you ever run across it or not. Maybe you haven't studied your Bible that much. One of the apostles, Simon Zealot, is his name. He's called a zealot. He probably belonged to that class of people. And he had found out a better object for his zeal than the Mosaic law and religion. When he turned to Jesus Christ and became an apostle, you say, oh, you had a dream last night. You dreamt this thing up to make your point, to get me to witness for Christ. And this is not found in the Word of God. Well, I want to tell you something. Before I ever get up and make a statement, I got chapter and verse for you. Because I do have critics. But it's funny to me that the people that espouse falsehood are never challenged. Where did you get that from? But always when the truth is taught, that's always challenged. But I have my chapter and verse for you, and I'll show you this guy in Scripture. Luke 6:15. Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealot. And then there's another passage, Acts 1:13. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper chamber, where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealous, and Judas, the brother of James. So here was a guy that was zealous for the Mosaic law, thought he can be saved by works, had a lot of zeal, persecuting Christians, and became a believer. Now there's two kinds of zeal there. The Apostle Paul was one. He was zealous for the Mosaic law and works, and he persecuted Christians. There was not a more zealous person. Now God says, hey, Paul, hey, Simon, Jesus Christ has come and redeemed you. He gave himself for you. He came to make you a possession of his and to purify him. Take that zeal and make it good works, divine good. A little boy was walking by the church, and the pastor came out. And he said, why don't you come to church? The little boy said, you don't want to come to church. Next Sunday, the pastor, in his zeal, said to the kid, why don't you come to church this Sunday? And the kid said he didn't want to go to church. The pastor was very zealous. And the third Sunday, he said, well, you know, you ought to come into church. You're coming to God's house. The kid says, no, I don't want to come into God's house. The pastor said, well, why not? He said, well, you know, I read a passage. And because of the passage, I don't want to come into God's house. He said, what passage could that be? He said, well, the Lord said that when he saw the zeal of the house, he didn't want to go in because it would eat him up. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And that's when the Lord went in and threw the money changers out. That's a joke. Now, Paul uses the word in reference to himself, when he speaks about himself as having been exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers, which is the Mosaic law. And it's used in Acts for many of the Jewish Christians who are spoken of as being zealous for the law. So what I'm saying is there is a type of zeal, a zeal that fastens on the externals. All of the zeals that you see that are going on are always on the externals. Whatever the body needs. This cause, that cause, abortion, AIDS, women's lib, no more wars, always on externals. And there's all kinds of sit-ins and stand-ins and everything else. That zeal, it's misdirected, though. They try to enforce specific acts of conduct. And they're devoted to ceremonial and regulations and red tape. But Paul points to the biblical viewpoint of zeal, and he says, zealous of good works. Hey, if you want to get with a cause, if you want to get with the truth, if you want to get with a person, do it here. Take all that nonsense that you're wasting your time on and direct your zeal into this effort. In Scripture, there was a guy by the name of, in the Old Testament, Jehu. I don't know if you ever read that or not. But he's a biblical character in the Old Testament. And with his hands, he committed wholesale slaughter, this individual. And he turned to his son and said, quote, come and see my zeal for the Lord. That's religion. You know, the Crusades and all that stuff was a zeal for God. Now, here's a guy, Jehu, turns to his son after he slaughtered thousands of people, and he says, see my zeal for the Lord? Yeah, maybe a little bit for the Lord and a great deal for Jehu. See? This is the sort of thing that goes around the world as zeal. Turbulent river picks up and carries along a great many foul elements. And zeal is always in danger of becoming passionate indignation against men who will not believe what we want them to believe. Not so much because it's true, but because they think it's a cause and they think it's true. A great many impure elements mix themselves up with zeal when it's directed to amending the world's circumstances. If we set to amend ourselves, then we can direct our zeal to the direction. And then we'll find ample scope and verge enough for its operations. Notice what the verse says. He who gave himself for us, that's salvation, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto a possession of people. All right, now purity here means in fellowship. In fellowship means you've examined yourself. Before you can amend the world's problems, you have to amend your own in order to be zealous of good works. Otherwise, it's dead works. You can do a right thing in the wrong way, and it's wrong. So instead of looking to solve the problems of the world, we have to examine ourselves first. Judgment must begin in the house of God first. I have to be in fellowship. I have to have the Word of God and communicate that in order to solve the world's problems. What different lives we would live if instead of feeling bound to the exercise of virtues and graces which do not come sweet and easy to us, and instead of feeling that we ought to do so-and-so, and that we do not one bit wish to do it, we have this overmastering enthusiasm for spirituality and Christianity and passion for perfecting which is involved in the words right here before us. To be zealous of good works. You know what that means? It means to be eagerly desirous of being beautiful and pure and true and noble and Christ-like. Zealous of good works means something that's beautiful, means something that's pure, means something that's true and noble like Christ. It means to be panting after perfection. You know, when you're saying be zealous of good works, you're talking about Christ. And if you fulfill this, then you're panting after perfection. He didn't come here and say build a better mousetrap. He didn't say we need to build some kibbutzes over in Israel. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes unto the Father by me. That's beautiful. That's pure. That's noble. And that's perfect. In other words, casting ourselves with all the energy of our souls into the work of growing like Christ and adorning the doctrine, beautifying the gospel. That's what Paul and God the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Let me ask ourselves a question, me included. Is it the least like what I am? Does my Christian zeal go out into the work of amending other people, straightening everybody out? Or do I begin with amending myself? Filling of the Holy Spirit. I have to be in fellowship before I have zeal, which is good works. Divine zeal, which is the zeal of the Lord. This passion for perfection will come to us just in the measure in which we let the gospel lay upon our hearts and minds and influence us. The truths will produce it, but not unless they are wrought into our souls and minds. Jesus Christ, who the truth reveals, will produce it. But not unless we ourselves, by honest effort of soul and mind and will, are in close contact with Him. The upshot of all that I've been trying to say is this, that one thing which the superficial half and half Christianity of this day needs is that it should come into closer contact with the truths found in the Word of God. I'm not pleading for or begging for no blind, unintelligent zeal. I'm pleading not for some worked up, artificial emotion. I want no engine without a driver. I want no zeal that'll upset the car and set everything on fire. I want only that Christians should believe what they believe. Just believe what you believe. And then that you should be in touch with whom the truths reveal. And if we in such a fashion keep ourselves under the spell of these truths, then zeal will come. No other way. The spurious zeal, which is excited by other stimulants, will do more harm than good. We have seen this on our TVs. Phony zeal, emotions, excited by other stimulants, will do more harm than good, and will not be like the river that flows, bringing fertility and freshness, but like torrents of the spring when the ice is melting and the snow is running down, which sweep away the very soil, emotions, out of control, dictating policy to the mentality, are like a torrential pour. And they sweep away the very soil where growth was possible and leave behind them only barren rocks and indebtedness. And these two things, on the one hand, your Christianity is very suspicious if it has no flow in it towards Jesus Christ and if it has no passion towards perfection. And on the other hand, that the surest way to bring all beauties of a spiritual sort into your character and into your lives is to gaze believingly on the appearing of the grace which God has set before us, the very purpose of Him who gave Himself for us, when we're moved thereby to give ourselves to Him, we shall covet earnestly the best gifts and be zealous for, and not merely reluctantly grudging doers of, good works. Love produces zeal, filling of the Holy Spirit. My zeal hath consumed me, because my enemies have forgotten thy word. My zeal hath consumed me, because my enemies have forsaken and forgotten thy word. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, and I'll close, there's a passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Talking about the second advent of Christ. Upon the throne of David, David's greater son. And upon his kingdom to order it. And to establish it with judgment. And with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9:7. For he hath put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. Isaiah 59, verse 17. Thus shall my anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 13. Paul said, for I am know that the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast to you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. In other words, this passage is telling you that God has redeemed you. God has saved you. He has made you His possession. He is purifying you from all iniquity. He wants you to be zealous of good works. And this is a normal result when you're confronted with apostasy, when you are representing someone else.